But I want to start by playing you a piece of music. So, children, you can join in with this bit and play you something. So here we go. And what I want to know is two things, okay? Who wrote it? And don't worry if you don't know that. That's not really important. But what's it called? Who wrote it and what's it called? That's the more important thing. So here we go. Bit of music. I'm sure you will have definitely heard this before. So here we go. Any answers? Anybody got any answers on that one? Beethoven? Okay, it's written in the 1940s. Not Beethoven. Any advances on Beethoven? A bit more modern than Beethoven. Arthur? No? Okay, I'll give you a clue. His first name was Aaron. It wasn't in Bible times. Aaron Copland. Alright, that's the author, but we don't care about that. What was it called? I mean, you think of kind of NASA and space launches and all these sort of things, don't you? Yeah, we're getting there. Something to do with man. Fanfare. I'll give you the fanfare for the common man. Fanfare for the common man. We got there eventually. And today, as we come to Hebrews 11, and we're just really looking at two verses, 5 and 6, we're really coming to a section, in a sense that for me, and perhaps as we go on through this, you'll see this as well, that in a sense, this is like a fanfare for a common man. We're coming to look at this man, Enoch, and in so many ways, Enoch really was an ordinary guy. He was a very ordinary person. And that gives me every encouragement that the scripture is not about great heroes most of the time. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is truly that great hero of all scripture. If there is any real hero of scripture, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is held up as the only one that is our hero. When you look at David and Goliath, you might think, well, David was a great hero, but really he was just personifying ahead of time the one that really was going to be our one, that was going to go out to defeat the enemy, to defeat the power of Satan. And we don't really look at David as a real hero. He was a man just like us. And so similarly is Enoch, very unremarkable, very ordinary. Let me read the two verses that we're looking at this morning. It's Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. We simply read, by faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And I guess that it's not too hard to find out what the theme of those two verses is. There is a part that connects them. All throughout Hebrews 11, there is a background theme. Kind of a constant sort of drumbeat that goes all the way through Hebrews 11. And that is very easy to spot, because at the beginning of most of the sentences it says, by faith, by faith, by faith, all the way through. 27 times in Hebrews we have that word in the Greek, which is faith. And so faith is the background theme. But here in verses 5 and 6 there is a foreground theme, which is a particular aspect of faith. And this is why it's great for us to go through this chapter, because what we see is faith, and that's vital. And as verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible, you know, to even please God. You can't even begin without faith. But there are many sides to faith, and that's why the writer here pulls in all these different people: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and many, many other different people. Maybe about 15 different people he's going to pull in to all show us different sides of faith. So what is the foreground theme this morning? Well, it is pleasing God. That's what Enoch here was commended for. He was commended as one who pleased God, and without faith it's impossible to please God. So both of those verses are all hinged around this idea of pleasing God. And I wonder this morning, whether for you, you say to yourself, pleasing God. The question is, and I have to throw this out to you as I do to myself, am I pleasing God? This morning, if he walks up the aisle, and he's got his clipboard, he says, I'm going to sit down with each of you, I'm going to take you one by one into the back room, I'm going to have a little interview with every one of you, and the questions that I'm going to be asking are going to be answering this question, do you please me? And I wonder whether you'd be quaking in your boots thinking, oh my word, I really, really wish I wasn't at church this morning. I really wish I'd gone off on some plane, some far place this morning, like many of our congregation. And, you know, it's possible that you would come up with a fairly subjective answer to do with your feelings, how you feel about it, how well you feel your performance is at this time, how good your performance record is. You know, is your Bible reading going well? Are you doing 4 chapters a day? 2 chapters a day? 6 chapters a day? Are you praying regularly? How long is it? Is it 5 minutes? 10 minutes? 20 minutes? You start to go through those sorts of things and come with a sort of a very subjective estimation as to whether or not you feel okay. And if you're doing well on those scores, you'll probably think, yeah, I'm okay, yeah, I look forward to this, Jesus. Yeah, absolutely, because you're gonna put all the ticks against my boxes. And I'm not really sure that that's the way we should be estimating things. I'm not saying these things are not important, but I'm just saying that maybe the objective scale that God uses in Scripture might be different. And looking at Enoch's going to help us a bit here. I want to look at Enoch really at two levels. And we're going to do this in a minute. But first of all, I just want to kind of climb aboard my space hopper. I don't know if you had these things as a kid. You know, these space hoppers, these big rubber orange things with nice little handles on, and you sat on it. Well, I'm going to sort of get on my sort of scriptural space hopper and boing around the New Testament and just give you a couple of scriptures on pleasing God, just to kind of get this subject as a subject that you recognize is important in Scripture. Otherwise, you might think, well, this isn't very interesting. So, a couple of verses. First is 1 Corinthians 7, and you can note these down if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians 7:32. Paul is here talking about singleness and marriage, and he's kind of comparing the two, the pros and the cons. He says, I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord, and the Lord's affairs, and how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. So that's obviously a in favour of singleness, because of course you can devote yourself to the Lord's affairs and how you can please him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7 to 9, he says, we live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from him. So whether or not the Lord has called us back home, or whether we're still not down here in the flesh, serving him down here, at the end of the day, the goal is the same. To please the Lord. A couple more. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So we serve as soldiers of Christ, and our goal is the same. We want to serve our commanding officer, which is Christ. The last one, Ephesians 5 and verses 8 to 10. I'm just going to kind of read the start of verse 8, the end of verse 10, miss out the middle bit. It says, live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. So this is, in a sense, part of our mandate is to know, to suss out what pleases God, what he likes, and to do it, and to stay in line with that. And it's the best way, isn't it? There is no better way to follow the Lord than to know what is pleasing him, and therefore to engage ourselves in doing that. Okay, where are we heading? Well, two things that we're going to do. We're going to look at Enoch, the model, and then we're going to move on to look at Enoch, the man. And the reason I'm splitting up in this way is that I'm going to start with the section in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. And in a sense, that doesn't tell us an awful lot about Enoch. It really just skates over the surface and gives us the headlines. But then what I want us to do is to go a bit more detail, look at the specifics, move into Genesis 5, and look at verses 21 to 24 there, just five verses, which simply pick up more of the specifics about Enoch's life and see some of the details. So at one level I want to look at the contours, the basic contours of Enoch's life here from Hebrews 11, and then I want to go back and look at more of the specifics, more of the sort of deeper shape of things. So Enoch the model, I don't know whether you've had to go to the tailors of late. If you were having a wedding, maybe you go to tailors, or if you had an invite to Buck Palace, maybe you'd go. And what they do is they get their tape measure out, don't they? And they kind of measure all the vital bits around the body. And in a sense, what I want us to do is to see what vital statistics are for Enoch. And I think there are two that come out in verse 6. And these are real starting points, and they define the shape of this man, the basic shape of this man. And the first one is where we read, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists." That's the first factor, the first plank in Enoch's life. And for Enoch, God was real. And in a sense, before you can even start on the Christian race, the Christian road, you need to have that experience. You need to know that that God is not merely a fact, not merely something we put in a kind of a creed and staple to the wall. We need to know that God is real, that he becomes real to you. It's a very crucial sort of starting point. It needs to go beyond a naked fact. It needs to go beyond a simple proposition that we say, oh yeah, okay, as far as I'm concerned, yeah, sure, God exists, yeah, there is a God in the world, and that's it. For him it was more than that. He, in a sense, came to some point in his life when he was stopped in his tracks, where the penny really dropped for him and said, I know beyond a doubt that God exists. I sense him, I just know it. And that's beyond the fact, it's a reality. That God became for him real in his understanding, in his view of the world. But the second thing is that he wasn't merely real. He came to understand that God was responsive. He was a responsive God with whom he had to do. That's the second part of verse 6, isn't it? Not only that we must believe that he exists, but also that he rewards those. He gives wages, almost. That's a literal translation. Gives wages to those who earnestly seek him. And I wonder whether that's your own experience of following God, of believing in God, whether you have that kind of view of God, that the God I'm dealing with is very responsive. It's very easy to have the reverse kind of view of God. Even though we believe in him, we tick that box, I believe in him, but yes, our sort of way of thinking of God is different. We see God maybe as that hard taskmaster who really doesn't want to give us anything unless we kind of work and sweat blood and tears. Only then might God just consider to give us a tiny little morsel. That's the kind of view we have. And for some of us, maybe it's part of from where we've come from. Maybe we've had parents who said, well, okay, I see your report card is just so good, but you know, you've got a B in this subject, and you know, Johnny, you can do better. You can do better than a B. Why did you drop the marks there? You know, he could have got an A. Maybe we've had parents like that, and so our view of God is modelled and shaped on our parents, the fact that they were like that. But God is not. We learn from Scripture here that God is one who rewards those who earnestly seek him. And Scripture's quite consistent on this. Jesus himself puts it this way. He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Love him with everything. Don't hold anything back from your loving with God, from your the way in which you walk with God. Give him everything. And Jeremiah puts it like this, Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. He wants all of your heart, not just a little bit, he wants all of it. And the wonderful thing is, although God asks for everything, he's a reciprocal God, isn't he? He's a responsive God. He responds to us better than we respond. In James chapter 4 we read, you know, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We have other verses in Scripture where we learn about that that measure that we are to use with people. Luke 6 comes to mind, I think that's where it is. That if we use a good measure, then in a sense God is not slow to give a good measure to us. says, do not judge, and you will not be judged, not condemn, and you will not be condemned, forgive, and you will be forgiven. So it's really talking about different attitudes that we have, the kind of standards that we have in our life with regard to how we deal with one another. Are we generally forgiving, or are we generous? Are we judgmental about people? Are we condemning in our attitude? He says, no, we'll have a good attitude, and give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. I would suggest to you that is the kind of measure, the way in which God loves to give. But I wonder whether we really believe that. I wonder whether we really believe that God actually wants to be very abundant with us. I believe he does. I believe that God never lets us down. God is no man's debtor in that regard. So Enoch knew two things, and these were basic contours of his life. For him, God was absolutely real. And not only that, he was also a wonderfully responsive God. And we need to begin there. If we're going to please God, these are the starting points for pleasing him. Now let's move on to look at Enoch the man, and let's look at some of the details. And we're moving across from Hebrews 11 to Genesis 5. But the theme is the same. The theme is still that of pleasing God and understanding what that really entails. What did it entail for Enoch? The first thing I want to say is that Enoch is truly unremarkable. He is the common man. He is the common man. He's like you, he's like me. And yet, at the same time, he is remarkable. He's unremarkable and remarkable. And I know that sounds a bit of a contradiction in terms, but there is a sense in which both are true. So, unremarkable yet remarkable. In Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, you have two family lines. In Genesis 4, it's the family line of Cain. Genesis 5, you have the family line of Seth. One is the ungodly line, and one is the godly line. The line of Seth in chapter 5 is going to lead eventually to the Messiah himself. And in chapter 4, in the line of Cain, we come across a number of distinguished people. And they're distinguished because they are people who do something first. So, for example, Enoch. This is not the Enoch in chapter 5. This is not our Enoch. This is a prior Enoch who was the son of Cain. Enoch, he had a city. He was the first man to have a city named after him. And after Enoch came a man called Jabal, and Jabal was the father of those who lived in tents and kept livestock. And then he had a son, Jubal, and he was the father of those who played the harp and the lute. So all these people are making names for themselves. The next one, Tubal Cain, he was the one who fashioned instruments out of tools, out of metal, iron and bronze and things like that. And so there were lots of people in that day and age, all contemporaries, because they lived very, very long lives. They're all contemporaries of each other. And some of them were very, they were men of renown in a sense. There was something that marked them out, something that they could stand up and say, you know, I'm the man who invented sort of keeping a livestock. I'm the man who is the one who really set the tone for people who play instruments, etc., etc. But our Enoch, there's nothing at all remarkable about him. Nothing that's put alongside his name in that sense that really makes him stand out head and shoulders above anybody else. He was just a very ordinary person. Not only that, poor old Enoch only lived 365 years. And if you think about his father, and also think about his son, really, to be honest, he really got dwarfed by the two of them. I mean, one of them lived 962 years, the other one lived 969 years, and so they well outlived him by hundreds and hundreds of years. So poor old Enoch was very small in that sense as well. But he was a remarkable person. And let me show you why he's so remarkable. There are only five passages, which talk about Enoch at all. One is in Genesis 5, one is in Hebrews 11, that's two. We've got two genealogies, one in 1 Chronicles 1, and one in Luke 3, that just simply mention the name, that's all. And you've got one other passage, Jude, which is the last but one letter of the Bible, and verse 24. And in Jude 24, we read that Enoch is described as the seventh from Adam. And you can verify that. You go back to the genealogy and you'll see he is. Count Adam as number one. Then when you count down seven along the line of Seth, you get to Enoch, sure enough. He's described as the seventh from Adam. And of course, you probably realise that the number seven is symbolic and it symbolises completeness. There's some sort of aspect of perfection in that seventh. Now, if you trace down the line from Adam all the way down the line of Cain, you have another seventh, who is Lamech. You might think to yourself, well, okay, fine, what's the relevance of that? Well, Genesis chapter 4, he's a very central character. When you get down to Lamech, he's one who has a particular distinction of his own. He writes a poem. It's not a very nice poem, frankly. But it's a poem, and you can see that in your NIVs, because it's kind of like indented a bit, so you can see it's poetry. Lamech, this is Genesis 4:23, says, Lamech said to his wives, and that should set your antennae going, wives. This is the first time we come across polygamy, so that immediately set Lamech out. He had two wives, Adah and Zillah. So that wasn't a very good start, but that set him apart. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. You can see it was a pretty nasty piece of work, really. You know, he starts off going away from God's plan, one man, one woman for life, starts to divert off that path. And not only that, he continues and makes even worse the whole murder situation. This is now the second murder that we have in Scripture. First one was Cain and Abel. Now we have a second murder, and not only that, this man says, I'm even bigger than Cain was. You know, Cain seven times, I'm 77 times. Such pride and arrogance and self-assertion, it's really disgusting, really. But this is the personification of evil there in Lamech, the seventh from Adam. And here we have Jude at the end of Scripture saying, now Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And what you really have are two people that are real antitheses, opposites of each other. Evil on the one hand and good on the other. Enoch is being highlighted as a good man, a righteous man. And we will see that sort of develops a little bit more as we go on. So, very unremarkable. However, in God's estimation, somebody who was actually really remarkable. Seventh from Adam, a personification of something very good in God's sight. So, unremarkable yet remarkable. I want to see, secondly, that Enoch is one who knew a special day and yet knew no special days. Another sort of rather peculiar way of putting it, but I think you'll see what I mean in a moment. Now, you might think, Enoch's special day, well, that was obviously the day that he was translated. That was the day when God took him away and took him straight through death, bypassed death, straight to heaven. Well, that was clearly a special day, but the special day I have in mind is different. Have a look. Get your Bibles, turn through to Genesis 5, and the verses there from 21 to 24. You will probably have noticed, as Arthur was reading this chapter earlier on, that there is a great pattern there. The pattern is goes through all the different people, and it talks about a particular person. They live a certain number of years, then they have a child, then they live on a number of more years, and then they die, and there's all the mass in there. And all the way through, you get this refrain, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. So all the way through, you get this refrain of death, apart from Enoch, who doesn't die, who gets taken, and he doesn't have death. But what's interesting about those verses is, you read this, it says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. After he lived 65 years, he walked 300 years. So the implication seems to be that maybe he didn't walk in the same way prior to that. And a number of commentators support that view. And if that is the case, I wonder why. What was it? And it was interesting that Arthur was mentioning this morning they're now grandparents. Skype grandparents with a child in Australia. And, you know, having a child does change you, doesn't it? It really does change you. You have a whole new responsibility in your life. And I would suggest to you that there are for many of us, milestones in our lives. And I'm not merely talking about major events particularly, but I'm talking about spiritual milestones. There are times, I believe, in our lives when God somehow orchestrates things in a certain way to bring us to a certain place. You know, God is responsive to us. And more than that, God is actually in the driving seat. God initiates with us. This is part of God's mercy and grace, that ahead of time, before ever we are ready for things, God says, well, I have a job in mind. I have a plan for your life. And I'm going to so work things around. I'm going to so connect you with a certain person at a certain time in a certain situation that I'm going to bring you to a place where you will be ready to begin. That's the grace of God. I'm amazed at that, and I've known that in my own life. I could tell you testimonies of that, and you can ask me at coffee if you want to know. But that is what God does. He pre-prepares you ahead of time, sets you up in a sense to follow. He doesn't force you to follow, let me say that. You do have to follow willingly, but he sets things up. He gives you enough so that you can see the next step. Not necessarily see the end of the road or the steps along the road. He might give you a sense of the direction of where things ultimately are heading, but he doesn't map it out entirely. He doesn't make it all clear, apart from, I think, the first step. I think he gives you enough information for that first step. So there was, I think, a milestone moment in Enoch's life at 65 years of age, which set out the rest of the course of his life. Now, why do I think that? Well, I think that because the text suggests it, but also, let me read Jude 14. I didn't read it before, but let me read that verse to you. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. It's just worth pointing out that here, Enoch actually is described here as the first prophet. It's a little debatable because you could describe Adam perhaps as prophesying, but he's actually specifically said to be a prophet. So Enoch is the first stated prophet. He goes on with the prophecy, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, even back in Genesis 5, Enoch is beholding the second coming. I'm sure he didn't know it in detail. I'm sure he only saw it from a great distance. But God had shown him there was a judgment coming. Clearly, the universal flood was going to come before that. But this, I think, is talking about the second coming. You know, thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. This really speaks of the second coming of Christ. And, you know, that four times repetition of this word ungodly. Why that? Well, just think about the times in which he was living. Just think about all the evil that was growing up that's going to get mentioned in chapter 6. The fact that God's heart was grieved because God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You can sense the kind of environment that Enoch was living in and how it must have hurt his heart. Now, he had a son called Methuselah, and that name means when he dies, it will be sent. Or when he dies, judgment. That's what the name Methuselah means. It was as though God gave him a message for his time. He gave him something to hang on to. Something that he would proclaim in his day. And so I think this was a milestone moment. I think he had a very special day in his life. But that led on to something. It led on to something which in a sense was the fact that he had no special days. That every day was alike. Because it goes on to say that he walked with God 300 years. He walked. And there's nothing special about walking with God, really. It's one day after another. The thing that's key about it is simply that it is ongoing. That it is steady. That's what God desires in our lives. That we are simply steady. That we are simply faithful. That we're not up one moment and down the next. God, I think it must be very hard for God to use somebody who's up one moment, praising the heights, and then is down the next, and is nowhere to be seen. How can God use that? How does that honour God? Because people look on at our life. And what really holds people is the fact that we are steady, that we're always the same, that we're consistent. That's what testifies to people, that we are the same, that we're not shifted by anything, because our God hasn't changed. Circumstances change. Enoch was living in desperate times. Look at people like Lamech. Desperate times of wickedness. And yet, he was one who prophesied these things. No doubt like Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness. He was one who was willing to stand the course. And at the end of the day, the verdict of the New Testament is that this man Enoch pleased God. Even though we have to read between the lines to try and unpack these things, at the end of the day, we know the verdict. The verdict was he pleased God. It's very interesting that this Hebrew here, and we don't have the ability to necessarily read the Hebrew for ourselves, but the Hebrew here says that he walked with God. One interesting little thing is that when it came to 3 centuries before Christ, there was a set of scholars that took the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, and translated it for one of the rulers of that time living in Alexandria, so they could put the scriptures in Greek into his great library. And when they came to this passage, they actually translated the fact that Enoch walked with God. They actually interpreted it. And it's the way they interpreted it was they translated it as that Enoch pleased God. So if you go to your, what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is what it says, that he pleased God. They interpreted Enoch's life. So this morning, how do we please God? That's the question. Do we please God? How is our life doing in that regard? Well, let's learn from Enoch. Enoch was one for whom God was real. He was absolutely real. As true as anything, he was real. And not just real, but he knew that his God was a good God, a gracious God who wants to pour out good things into our lives. And that not necessarily material things. It can simply be that we know the presence of God very close to us. So much so, even, that God would say, well, look, Enoch, you know, you've walked in intimacy with me all these years, and I think, you know, you're closer to my place than yours now. Why don't you just come back to mine? That's a kind of a way of looking at it, isn't it? We should walk close with God so that we know him in a very intimate way. And when that is the case, you know, as George Muller, that great saint of the past, put, he said, you know, I've got to that place where I am, to some extent, beyond disappointment. Why? Because my walk with God is so close that I know him, and nothing in this world can just knock me off the road, because he is close to me all the while. I'm beyond disappointment. I wonder whether we can get to that place, so that in the end of days that God will say, yeah, you didn't disappoint me. Your walk with me was consistent and faithful, and I am pleased with you. Well, let's pray that God will help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.